do keep that passage open or nearby so that you can get a look at it as we go through. But before we get started, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for all that you have for us in your word. We thank you for the way that you have built and kept your church over centuries and thousands of years. And we thank you for the ways that you have built and kept us thus far. We pray that you might this afternoon continue to take your word and shape us. We pray that you would make us personally together as a church, the people you would have us be, the church you would have us be. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you know that your Christian leaders and those who serve you in church in various ways are the genuine article? How do you know that they're not just taking advantage of you? For any of us, what does it look like to be genuine servants of God, genuine servants of each other? Back in the 90s and 1940s and 50s, America went through something that's called the Second Red Scare. The power of the Soviet Union was spreading and communism was spreading in various parts of the world. And people in America were very, very jumpy. They were terribly paranoid that there were Soviet sympathizers lurking everywhere, Reds under the bed as it went, plotting revolution and selling secrets to the Russians. And one time, into the midst of this, stepped a senator, Joseph McCarthy of Wisconsin. And in February 1950, he gave a speech, and he brandished a big piece of paper, a list, he said, with over 200 names on it, and he proclaimed, "The State Department is thoroughly infested with communists." And the claim sent shockwaves across the nation. Was it true? People wondered. Were there national leaders, were there public servants who were pretending to be faithful citizens and pretending to work for the good of the nation and yet all the time being something else? Actually doing exactly the opposite, deceiving the nation, working to undermine it from the inside. Was it possible to trust anything anybody in any sort of position of authority or responsibility had to say? And on a much smaller scale, these are the sorts of questions that faced this little church in Thessalonica. They were going through a hard time for their faith. And this, at least in part, this appears to be, from the sorts of things Paul says in the letter, it seems to be that some of this hard time was related to the way people were talking about the missionaries who brought the gospel to them. They were speaking against Paul, speaking against the team that came with him. "They're fakes," these people said. "They're frauds. They were taking you for a ride. You can't trust them. You can't believe anything they taught you. You can't base your life on this stuff." And so Paul writes this letter in part to remind the Thessalonians of the way things really were, to reassure them that they genuinely did have the genuine gospel from genuine servants of God, to reassure them in their faith, and to continue, in fact, not just to reassure them, but to continue giving them an example, a model to follow as they went about living out their own faith, a worked example of what real Christian service looks like. And these are issues for us as well. You see, how do you know that me or Matt or Tim are the real thing? How can you be confident of the things that we teach you from the front, of the way that we lead the church? And maybe most of all, what does it mean for all of us to be genuine Christian servants? We asked last week the big question, what sort of church are we going to be? And these verses continue to help us answer this question because they call us to be a church genuinely imitating genuine servants who bring the genuine gospel. And as we think about that, the first thing we find in these verses is verses 1 through 4, Genuine servants want to please God. Genuine servants want to please God. The mission trip to Thessalonica hadn't exactly gone well. You can read it in Acts chapter 17. There'd been a good start. Paul and some of his co-workers had turned up in the city, and there'd been a welcome, and some people had come to faith. They turned to Christ. And then the whole thing went south. It turned terribly sour. There was trouble. There was opposition. And finally, Paul and his team had to be sneaked out of town in the middle of the night. And you think about it, sudden disappearances in the dead of night don't exactly play well in the press. And it seems that the snide jokes and the smear campaign were well underway. They were saying things like, Paul and his co-workers were just like all the other traveling charlatans of the time. People going from place to place with so-called new philosophies or new religions, either deluded themselves or really with less than respectable motives, possibly sexual, probably more likely greed, trying to fleece people with silver-tongued blessings and sham miracles. But Paul appeals to the Thessalonians. He says, think back to what you knew. He says, verse 1, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, or our coming to you was not empty. You see, we didn't turn up like Christian con artists, short on earnestness, short on good intentions, with a hollow message, nice packaging, but hollow substance. And how can you know that? Well, just think back to what happened, he says. You see, Paul and the team, they weren't interested in Facebook likes or puff pieces in the local press. They came, verse 4, he says, as approved, certified messengers of God's gospel. And that's whose approval they were interested in. Yeah, that phrase, the gospel of God, turns up three times as you go through these verses. Verse 2, verse 8, verse 9. Paul is putting neon lights, if you like, around the fact that he didn't turn up in Thessalonica with some sort of message that he just kind of cooked up himself in his philosophical workshop. Full of error, full of dodgy motives, full of rhetorical sleight of hand. You've believed God's gospel, he says. A gospel that he entrusted to approved messengers. And one of the ways that you can see that is by who these people are interested in pleasing. And Paul says, we were interested in pleasing God, and you can see that, verse 2, in the fact that actually we'd come from Philippi, where we'd had a miserable time. And do you know what we did? Despite the sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, as you worry that it might happen again, what do? We kept on speaking. And we kept on speaking even when we started to have a terrible time in Thessalonica as well. You see, if you read the account back in Acts 17, there's rioting, there's vigilante arrests, there's having to pay bail. Just the sort of thing that would have sent a charlatan scalpering. But Paul and Silas, well, they keep on speaking. They keep on honoring the God who examines our hearts, who knows what our deepest motives are. And I think that's often where the moment of truth comes for us, whether we want to please God or whether we want to please people. The key time is when stuff gets hard. Are you willing to do hard things? I remember once hearing of a church where some of the members of the congregation took offense at the idea of teaching children about sin and about God's wrath in the context of the gospel. And they began a campaign in the church to pressurize the minister to put a stop to those sorts of things. And they did all sorts of things. And on Sundays, he would stand up to preach, and people would turn away in their seats, and they'd clap their Bibles together. But he carried on preaching the gospel, the whole gospel, despite the toll it took. It was a sign that he was a genuine servant of God, determined to please God rather than the lobby group in his congregation. And it doesn't need to be that dramatic. You don't need to think just about church leaders and sermons. Actually, it happens on the ground as well. It shows up in all sorts of ways. Are we willing to keep on living out the Christian faith, keep on speaking about it, even when actually we find ourselves under pressure in various ways? I knew a lady who became a Christian in her teens. She had a Christian friend, and the friend took her along to a church youth group, and she got converted. And her family weren't Christians. And she said that actually there would be times where they'd sit down to a family dinner, and her dad would begin to make fun of her over dinner in front of the rest of the family. But she stuck with Jesus. In the end, she was more interested in pleasing God than she was in pleasing people. She was genuinely following the pattern that Paul sets out here, genuinely following the pattern of a real servant. Now, maybe for you it's the issue of something like obedience at work, maybe in terms of gossip and the way you talk about people at work. Maybe it's in terms of things like just simple acts of telling the truth. You know, those moments where somebody says, well, you've got a client on the phone, and he says, well, you know, just tell him I'm not here. Tell him I'm out of the office. What do you do? Maybe it's in terms of being careful to not get drunk at a work do. All sorts of situations where you will tend to stick out for your faith, where you might begin to feel a little bit of pressure to start fitting in. And at that point, the question becomes very sharp. Who do you want to please? Do you want to please God? Or do you want to please people? What do you see in your church leaders here? Because Paul tells us here that genuine servants want to please God. Well, another way wanting to please God and not needing to please people comes out and shows is in the way that we treat people we serve. And in verses 5 through the start of 7, we find that genuine servants don't want to use you. Now, religion has always provided an effective front for greed and for self-promotion. A few years ago, I came across a story on the BBC about the extradition of a pastor in London, being extradited from London back to Kenya. He was being extradited to face child trafficking charges. Several years before, he'd been running quite a large ministry in the centre of London, and he'd been promising people miracle babies to infertile couples by the power of his prayers. Somehow he managed to persuade that these couples that they were pregnant, and then he'd ship them off to a back alley clinic in Nairobi where they would have some sort of giving birth experience, and then they'd be presented with their new, read, stolen baby. And surprise, surprise, the adverts went something like this. God has blessed us with miracle babies that the world has never seen anything like before. Your donation is very useful to your miracle. He was using religion to take advantage of people, using these people for his own gain, for his own popularity, for his own celebrity, for his own pocket. And Paul seems to be facing similar allegations. But, he says, verse 5, when we came to you, there was no hint of smooth-talking sermons to make you feel good and manipulate you. No hint of passing the collection plate on the back of empty promises. No hint of self-promotion and trying to impress. We were nothing like that, he says. In fact, actually, he says, verse 6, we could have pulled rank. He wasn't just any old Joe when he turned up. He's an apostle. He could have made something of his callings, could have made something of his office. He could have thrown his weight around. But, verse 7, he says, we were infants among you. Now, if you're using a black church Bible, you'll notice the start of verse 7 says, we were gentle. If you look down in the footnotes, it's footnote number 5, I think, they offer an alternative translation, infants. I think that alternative is the right one, and I think probably the passage should be punctuated slightly differently. It's up there are two alternatives. The one in the Bibles is up above, and the one below is the alternative. I think the alternative is a better way to render the original language. But the idea is this. He says, verses 5 and 6, we weren't greedy or deceitful with you. We weren't running a self-serving scam. Verse 7, instead, we were infants. We were like young children. We were innocent with you. Not that young children are sinless, but simply that they're not scheming in the way that verses 5 and 6 would be. Just think about the way little kids are. Last year, just before my birthday, Catherine sat down the kids to kindly make me some birthday cards, and she told them it was a big secret and they couldn't tell me. Well, that evening I came in from work, and you can guess the first words out of their mouth. "Daddy, we made you a birthday card and it's a secret. Shh." It was a big surprise on the day itself. Just think about it. They're just not sneaky. Paul says we were like infants with you. We were the very opposite of the stuff you find in verses 5 and 6. And this sort of innocence, it's crucial for us as well. And it's crucial for the credibility of the gospel. Now, I doubt any of you really struggle with the temptation to sell miracle babies. But it is easier than we think in the context of Christian service to flatter people, to make them think more of us. It's easier than we think for money or maybe for gifts or favors to become a driving motivation in the way that we serve. It is so easy to be hungry for praise from people. What is it that motivates you when you prepare to serve in some way? Maybe in leading prayers from the front, maybe in playing music, leading a community group study, or throwing in a question or a comment during a community group meeting, maybe helping out with Christianity Explored, or just informally helping somebody who's having a hard time, or fill in the blank. There are all sorts of things. But there's an old Puritan prayer that confesses, "It is my deceit to preach and pray and to stir up others' spiritual affections in order to get commendations." We need to beware of wanting to stir people's hearts up in order to bolster our egos and build our reputations. Of wanting to do, of doing things because we want to appear impressive, or because we want people to admire us or appreciate us. Think about those times, perhaps, where you feel cross and unappreciated because you've done something and nobody's bothered to recognize it or compliment you. Maybe those times in prayer meeting where you find yourself counting how many times somebody went, during the prayer you did. You see, it can all be so subtle. And yet actually it is using other people to build ourselves up. And the problem is that it undermines the very self-giving nature of the gospel itself. And in its more obvious forms, it brings the gospel into disrepute. It makes it look like just another huckster message. Paul reminds us that genuine servants don't want to use you. In fact, actually, the opposite is true, because in the rest of verse 7 through verse 9, he says that genuine servants don't want to use you. Actually, they want to give themselves. Paul fills out in these verses what innocence looked like, what he and his fellow missionaries were actually like. And he picks an amazingly tender image for a man who's just done some time in jail. Tender and hardworking. Verse 7, he says, "Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." You see, this picture, it's of love and nurture and constant attention. It's selfless, it's humble, it's sacrificing yourself for the sake of the people you're serving. It's just worlds apart from verses 5 and 6. Back when I was in Bible college, before we had kids, one day for her job, Catherine had to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go somewhere. And so I thought, rather than staying in bed, I would get up as well and make the most of the day. And later on that day, I was boasting to a friend who happened to be the father of two small daughters about getting up that early in the morning. And I was expecting at least a head nod to the fact that, clearly I was very hardcore. Problem was, I didn't really have anything to impress him with. One of his daughters had a cough, and she woke up at 5 o'clock that morning. And, well, she couldn't go back to sleep, and so his day started. Just the way it is. You see, caring for young children, it's not 9 to 5. It's not whenever you fancy it. It's whenever they need it. And that's how Paul cared for the Thessalonians. You see, he didn't just share the gospel with them and then he knocked off at 5 o'clock. In fact, verse 9, it says, although Paul was not against receiving financial support for his missionary work, it says that he says, we didn't take anything from you guys. Actually, he held down another job at the same time. Maybe in that case to emphasize that he and his team weren't in it for the benefit. But he was doing whatever his spiritual children needed. He was like a nursing mother. He burdened himself for their sake. They cared deeply. They shared their lives. They put themselves out for the sake of the progress of the gospel amongst this fledgling church. There's a book written for Christian leaders, and its title is Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And that is exactly Paul's position. And he sets the tone for us. He sets the tone for leaders in the church, for the elders here, for the deacons. But actually, he also sets the tone for the way that we are all with each other. Genuine servants give themselves, sharing their lives with each other, burdening ourselves for the sake of each other's spiritual good. Now, for Paul, that looked like holding down another job, and it's quite possible that he conducted his ministry sort of on the shop floor, if you like, so people would come and be taught in the midst of scraping some animal skins ready to make into leather and make into a tent. But actually, it could cover all sorts of things for us. Now, we're maybe used to sharing our lives in a strictly controlled environment, perhaps on a nicely put together Facebook profile, perhaps in a beautifully organized dinner party. But maybe we could share just a little bit more openly. I know a lady who will quite often take people out on the school run with her, rather than just going for coffee and doing one-on-one every time. Sometimes she just takes them on the school run with a gaggle of kids. It's a chance to talk. It's a way for her to model her living out the Christian faith at the school gate with tired children on the way home. And maybe there could be some normal dinners as well as lovely candle-lit whatevers without the excuse for this, without forewarnings for that. Just normal. Maybe it could be in terms of the way that we think about friendships and sharing the gospel. You see, we need to be very clear on the fact that when it comes to sharing the good news of Christ with people that we know, people aren't targets. You see, a good time with a work colleague isn't only defined by how much of the gospel you manage to share with someone that week, how much of it you manage to blurt out. There is real value and significance in caring about someone, in finding out about their life and telling them about yours, and genuinely being interested and genuinely caring and sharing the gospel in that context as and when the opportunities arise. And there are all sorts of ways that we could burden ourselves for the good of someone else's spiritual progress. After I finished university, I spent a year as a ministry apprentice in another church, and the house I shared happened to be owned by a member of the church, and that church member very kindly charged me a negligible amount of rent that year. He was making it possible for me to do that apprentice year. He was putting himself out for my spiritual development. It might be a simple matter of just picking up the phone again to that person who's having a terrible time and who's already phoned you 3 times that day and twice a day for all the previous days that week. And you see their number come up on your mobile again and you mentally go, but you put yourself out and pick up and you listen and you reassure them again for their good rather than for yours. There are tons of ways this might work out. We can't do all of them. We all have different capacities and different situations. But there's a basic attitude here. Genuine servants want to give themselves for the sake of gospel good for other people. And that's because genuine servants have a big aim in view. You see, they don't just want to please God themselves, but also, verses 10 through 12, genuine servants want you to please God. Now, when I was a teenager, I was always slightly envious of somebody at school who would say something like, well, my parents don't care what I do. And you think, wow, I wish I had that sort of freedom. But inevitably, it was usually empty boasting. And actually, if it was true, it was terribly sad. Because part of genuine love is actually caring where someone is and what they're doing. And that's how Paul says he and the missionaries were with the Thessalonians. Again, he says, verse 10, you remember how it was, and God knows. We behaved devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly. We lived in a way that pleased God. We were righteous in our relationships with other people. Our conduct was consistently and outwardly good. There was nothing for people to raise an eyebrow about. And Paul's not just defending himself here. He's setting an example. Because verse 11, he says, you also know, you know what we were like, and you also know how we were like fathers with you, urging you to live like this. He was like a mother as he nurtured them in their faith. He was like a father as he modeled and urged them on in the Christian life. You see, a good dad isn't one who trains you to fetch beers so he can loll on the sofa and be nice and comfortable himself. Nor is a good dad one who just says yes to your every request and gives you ice cream on command and never has a stern word for you. Good fathering is warm, but never wet. And Paul says, verse 12, we exhorted and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. That there's a warm-hearted intensity to all of this. And that is because he's got a massive aim in mind. You see, a good dad wants you to grow up right. And that's a big deal. But Paul has even bigger fish to fry. Verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's why the way we live matters. And not because we earn our way into God's glory and God's kingdom, but because how we live shows that we truly belong. You see, Paul trains them in life in the present so that they may have life in the future. And there's a model for us here as well, to care about how each other are doing spiritually and when it comes to godliness, because we care about each other's eternal end. These verses call us to be fatherly with each other, as it were. And not that we start calling each other son and being superior and handing out pocket money or something like that. But simply to take the trouble to encourage and notice good Christian progress in each other. Perhaps to be slightly less British and actually take the time to notice and say, great job, keep going. To urge each other on when actually living the Christian life just takes effort. To speak up when we see that something is out of line Christianly. To maybe be rather more interested in each other's godliness and eternal end than in keeping everyone smiling at all times. I remember once when I was a young guy, not long out of university, I was invited to give a short talk at the start of a church prayer meeting, and I duly did it, and after I'd finished and the prayer meeting had ended, I asked one of the ministers for some feedback, and he hesitated, and he gave me a few good points and encouragements, and then he said, but you didn't care enough. You rattled off all those applications, all those ideas, without any thought of the people who were sat in front of you. You didn't care. It wasn't really what I wanted to hear from someone, quite frankly. And I doubt it was very comfortable for him to say either. But it was true, it needed to be said. And it was kind, it wasn't a smackdown, he wasn't getting one over on me. And he said it because he was rooting for me, because he was concerned for me and concerned for the people I would serve. He was more interested in me walking worthily of the God who is so kind to us in the gospel, who calls us to love each other earnestly. And so he was willing for an awkward moment, willing for me to be slightly annoyed. Because genuine servants want you to please God, want you to see the Christian life right out right to the end. What sort of church are we going to be? A church genuinely imitating genuine servants who bring the genuine gospel, wanting to please God, not wanting to use each other, wanting to give ourselves, wanting you to please God. May God graciously help us, enable us, make it so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the amazing power and effect of the gospel, the way it turns us round from our innate sinful selfishness, turns us outwards, turns us towards you. We pray that you would work that power amongst us. Help us, we pray, to be genuine in our desire to please you, genuine in our desire for others to please you, genuine in our service. Help us and shape us by your word. Through your Spirit, we ask, and we ask in Jesus' name.